Here we are, brethren and sisters,
another Bible school at the Midwest, with parents, children, grandchildren, some even great-grandchildren. All those months of eager anticipation that we've been going through have finally arrived. We're here at the Bible school. And we know how important this school is to all of us. For many, it's been the place we've come our entire lives. We've brought our children here. People have been raised in the truth and very affected by the times they've spent at Bible school. And quite fittingly, last night, even for those of us who don't sing very well, we had hymns of praise to our Heavenly Father. And now here we are on our first full day. We're going to remember, we'll have the memorial service for our King, who sacrificed himself for the nation and gave his life so that all of us might live. Our brother Jim Cowie will bring us the exhortation this morning, and he's had a special reading, Isaiah chapter 5, all the way through chapter 6, verse 8. And I bring that up because our opening hymn is hymn 125. And in that last verse of the hymn, we have reference, and of course throughout the hymn, we have reference to the kingdom, which will be talked about this morning. But in the last verse, verse 5 of hymn 125, "To God who reigns on high, the seraphim all sing, and holy, holy, holy cry, Almighty King, who was and is the same, and evermore shall be, O Yahweh, God of hallowed name, we worship thee." So let's open our memorial service by singing together hymn 125.
Thank you.
I mean, we're here because we're looking forward to the kingdom, so
it's quite appropriate that we begin with a hymn about that. We do have our two readings this morning. The first one, as I mentioned, was a selection from our exhorting brother. It's Isaiah 5, all of Isaiah 5.
Through chapter 6, verse 8. We'll ask our brother Jeff Smeniak to lead us in reading that.
Reading together from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and the vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine, are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself, and opened up her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and all that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me.
Now we'll ask our brother Paul Sparacino to read the New Testament reading for us, which is Matthew 16.
Reading together the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye did not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
The memorial service this morning is convened on the basis of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. All who fellowship consistently on this basis are invited to participate in the emblems. We'll now ask our brother Jim Livermore to come forward for us and open our memorial service with a word of prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. With excited affects, we approach you this morning, eager to begin our Bible school together. We know that a week of study and worship and fellowship will bolster our faith and dedication, and that our spirits will be enriched and renewed, and we thank you for this opportunity. Bless this school, O Lord, we pray. We pray that our activities and communal prayers, along with our group hymns of praise this week, will rise above the many voices calling for your attention and will bring you some small pleasure that you made us in your image and likeness. We thank you for leading us to your truth and blessing us with our ecclesias, filled with brothers and sisters of like faith to support us. And we thank you for this country where we're free to gather and worship this morning, and for the civil authorities your angels have placed over us as we watch in awe while they act to implement your will, directing the course of nations. We pray for the land and people of Israel. We know they face turmoil and conflict ahead, but in the end, may all the world know that you are their God, the God of Israel, that none can dare oppose. We remember this morning our Lord's sacrifice, and we celebrate his resurrection. We long for that day when he'll return, and we pray that our voices might encourage you to look down upon us and see the need we have to shorten his delay. Each day brings us new trials and more temptations to lower our vigilance, to burn our supply of oil. We cannot hold off sin indefinitely without help. So we pray that he returns this week during our devotions at Trine while we're all watching and alert. Be with us, we pray, at the Midwest Bible School and with all our brothers and sisters around the globe as we share this memorial feast. May our next feast be with all the saints safely together with our bridegroom himself. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before our brother Jim Cowie brings us the exhortation, we'll sing together a hymn. That's hymn 174. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 174. We could all turn our attention then to our brother Jim Cowie as he brings us the exhortation. His title is, Here I Am, Send Me. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Lee, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Margaret and I bring the fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia in Queensland, Australia, and I think it's probably opportune on behalf of the other Australians here, Roger and Helen, and the three sisters from Tea Tree Gully, that I extend the greetings of Enfield and Tea Tree Gully Ecclesias as well. Well, brothers and sisters, it is an exciting time, is it not, to come to Bible school with all of the signs around us that clearly indicate that our Lord Jesus Christ is not too far away. And the great prospects before us are outlined in that section of Scripture we read from Isaiah 5 through verse 8 of chapter 6 this morning. Now, the constrictions of time obviously are going to make it very difficult for me to fill this out as it should be filled out, but I'm going to just skip you across the hills this morning. So I need you to engage me. I need you to have your hand in your Bible, because I'm going to be taking you to Old Testament and New Testament. We are going to let the Word of God speak for itself. We're going to let the Word explain itself this morning. And the great thing about this section of Scripture is it begins in chapter 5. The first seven verses actually tell us where we sit right now in the scheme of things. And when we come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, it's where we will be tomorrow, God willing, by the grace of God. We'll be with our Lord Jesus Christ in the glories of the kingdom 40 years after Armageddon, when there is a sea of glass, when the Prince of Peace will truly be the Prince of Peace, because the world will be at peace and the saints will be there as the seraphim, of which we read in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, our own face there this morning, and we need to do that. We need to lift ourselves out of the present and into the future. We need to see ourselves in the kingdom and to know that the things that we have espoused and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ will, if we are faithful to them, bring us to that day. Let's just then do this little exercise. I want to have a look at the first seven verses very quickly of Isaiah 5, and I want to have a look at the first four verses of Isaiah 6, because they are bookends. The bookends of where we are today and where we'll be tomorrow. And then we're going to have a look at the section in between. And we're going to see that it speaks eloquently of the character of the times in which we find ourselves today. We live in a world full of humanism, a world full of wickedness and evil. It's all described for us there in Isaiah chapter 5, in the six woes that are outlined in that chapter. So I want you to be dexterous if you can. I want you to have a look with me at Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, and have your hand in Matthew chapter 21 as well. So here we go. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Now, of course, the well-beloved here, and the two different Hebrew words, by the way, the word well-beloved in the first sentence, and by the way, there's a period after the word beloved, not in your Bible, but there should be in the Hebrew, because you see, then we have the next sentence, a song of my beloved. It's a different Hebrew word, and I believe what we have here is a reference to Yahweh. He is the well-beloved. He's the owner of the vineyard, but he's not alone. He has a son. As we read in Matthew chapter 21 in a moment, there's a son who is an heir, and he is our beloved, brothers and sisters, and we are attached to him. We are part of him. So we're actually in this verse. So whose vineyard is this? Well, verse 7 tells you. You just cast your eyes across the verse 7 of Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts, so this is Yahweh Sabaoth. We know that the name Yahweh means he who will become. So we've got here the prophecy of what God intends. He is going to be manifested. He will become a multitude, a host, a Sabaoth. And you and I are part of that. We are part of that vineyard, because that vineyard has been transferred from his people, who are the subject of verse 7, to you and me, brothers and sisters, as we shall see in a moment. So verse 7 tells us, the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So we know who belongs to this vineyard. It was Israel and the men of Judah. But unfortunately for them, they have been set aside for the time being that the gospel might go to the Gentiles, as we shall see from Matthew 21. But let's just look a little further here in Isaiah 5. What do we read about this vineyard? Well, that second sentence of verse 1 says this: "A song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved, namely Yahweh, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Now, the margin of the Oxford Bible will tell you that that should read, "the horn of the son of oil." Because the last two Hebrew words there are ben, shemen. Shemen is oil, olive oil. Ben, of course, is the word in the Hebrew language which speaks of a son as a family builder. A horn is a symbol for power. So let's spell that out. This vineyard has someone very important associated with it. He is a power, he is a family builder through oil. Oil, the symbol of the Word of God. Who do you think that might be? Well, I think it might be our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the family builder of the divine family, God's power, manifesting his character, manifesting his mind. That's the one referred to here. So this vineyard is built on very firm foundations, and it has been transferred to the true ecclesia, consisting of faithful Jew and Gentile, taken away from the Judaizers of Christ's day and given to you and me and to those who have preceded us in the faith. That's the story. Now we read in verse 2, and this is where you need to have Matthew 21 open, because you'll see that Matthew 21, the Lord picks this up in the parable of the vineyard. Now look at verse 33 of Matthew 21. This is what it says. The Lord says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Where does that come from? Well, that comes from Isaiah 5, verse 2, which reads this way: "Yahweh is the owner of the vineyard," and verse 2 says, "and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof," meaning the Canaanites, "and planted it with the choicest vine," meaning Israel, and Psalm 80 will tell you that. Yahweh planted a vine that he took out of Egypt in the land of Canaan, so we know who that is. And it says, "He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press there." This is the identical language, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is using in the parable of the vineyard. He's clearly taking it from here. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes," it says, "and it brought forth wild grapes. It did not produce fruit." So when you come to Matthew 21 and you make the comparison, we know how this parable unfolds, because he sends his servants to collect the fruits of the vineyard, and those, of course, who are the husbandmen mistreat them, they kill some of them, and then he says in Matthew 21 that he's going to send the heir. And we see this, if you have a look, verse 37 of Matthew 21. "But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." Now, of course, this is about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." And then we read these words: "When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" They say, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men," and we know the rest. Well, when did that happen? Well, that happened in AD 70. Who was leading the army of the Romans in AD 70? Well, we know that. Daniel 9, 26 tells us, doesn't it, that our Lord Jesus Christ led the Roman army when the people of the prince come to destroy these wicked men, the owners, or at least the husbandmen of the vineyard, they would be removed. So what happened then? Well, of course, we know what happened. The gospel went to the Gentiles. That's why you read in verse 43 of Matthew 21 these words. Verse 43 says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, that is, Israel was the kingdom of God on the earth, wasn't it? Yes. But it's going to be set aside for the time being. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And this is where it would be lovely to have time to take you on another journey here. That word nation there also comes from Isaiah. Jot down Isaiah 55 and verse 5 and Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Let me just give you a brief explanation. In Isaiah 55 verse 5, you read about a nation that would grow after the sacrifice of Christ, the subject of chapter 53, when the gospel would go to the Gentiles, the subject of chapter 54 of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, everyone includes Gentiles, and they would come in, and they're described in Isaiah 55 verse 5 as a nation. It's not the first time that's happened. It also occurs in Deuteronomy 32. And when you come to chapter 65 verse 1 of Isaiah, the Apostle Paul quotes the first half of verse 1 in Romans 10 verse 20. And if you go to that context, it tells you what he's talking about. It tells you that it's the gospel going to the Gentiles. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 65 verse 1, which makes reference to a nation. A nation that knew not me, says Yahweh. And then in the next verse, verse 2 of Isaiah 65, he quotes half of that verse in Romans 10, 21, of the Jews. So we know. We know scripturally who that nation is. It's the true ecclesia, consisting of faithful Jew and faithful Gentile. And so while Israel is set aside for the time being, in the purpose of God, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And they are described scripturally as a nation. That's why it says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the Jews, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. You see, brothers and sisters, the point I want to make is this, that when you read the context of Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, while it does speak, obviously, of Israel of old, it is actually speaking about you and me as part of the vineyard of our God today. Now, I'll prove that to you in a minute, absolutely, from the context of Isaiah. Now, our second little exercise here. If you've still got your hand in Isaiah, have a look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And what I'd like you to do now is to turn up John chapter 12 with the other hand. And if I thought you had three hands, I would ask you to go to Revelation chapter 4, but just tuck that one away. So Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and John chapter 12. Isaiah 6, verse 1, reads this way. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now I'm going to come back to that in a minute because Uzziah is here for a purpose, as we shall see. I saw also, and in the King James Version it's got Lord lowercase. It actually is one of the 134 places that the Sophorim changed Yahweh into Adonai. Okay, so it's safely read Yahweh, he who will become. I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, so he's a king, high and lifted up, and his train, and the word train there is the Hebrew word used of the hem of the high priest's garment. So you go back to Exodus 28 and Exodus 39, that's the word used of the hem of the high priest's garment. So he's a king and he's a high priest. I think we know who that might be. Yes, so here is our king priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's described as Yahweh, he who will become, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, but he's not alone. Because we then read in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Now seraphims in the Hebrew means burning ones. In other words, those who have been associated with divine judgment, because fire is the symbol in the scriptures for judgment. But you see, we've got to be careful here. We've got to let the scripture speak for itself. This, in fact, is the role of the saints beyond the period of judgment, because they are, in fact, the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, who have been at work in the earth for 40 years post-Armageddon to establish the kingdom. But when we see them here, brothers and sisters, as we shall see from Revelation 4, they're in a different phase of their work. This is the phase of their role as kings and priests. So let's just follow this through. I'm going to read on because I want you to have this language fixed in your mind. Let's read on through verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 6. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Now, some of you, of course, will immediately realize that the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 6, had four wings. You can check that out. The cherubim had four wings. Not these. These seraphim have six wings. Oh, they're the same creatures. The lion, the ox, you know, the man, the eagle. Yes, but they've got six wings. We shall see the reason for that in a minute. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So why three holies, do you think? Well, the man mentioned in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, Uzziah, the king of Judah, was the would-be Messiah. He was so successful, so greatly blessed by God for 40 years. He was the son of David. The only thing he lacked to be the Messiah was the high priesthood. And the high priest of his day was a man named Azariah, which just happened to be the other name of King Uzziah. So why not kick Azariah the high priest out and take his role so that Uzziah the king of Judah, this so blessed man, could become Messiah? He thought he was the Messiah. And so he entered in on a special feast day into the temple and was smitten, of course, as you well know, in the forehead with leprosy. We're going to meet leprosy again in Isaiah chapter 6. Yeah. We know what this context is about. Uzziah, the king of Judah, the would-be Messiah, who was rejected from the temple, didn't get to the third holy place, did he? There were three holies to the tabernacle and the temple. There was the outer court where you made sacrifice. There was the holy place where you had the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And beyond the veil, there was the most holy. Holy, holy, holy. He wanted to be the high priest. And it was only the high priest who could go into the most holy once a year. That was his aim, brothers and sisters. He got as far as the holy place, which is where you and I are today. But he never made the journey beyond the veil, his flesh, as it were, into the most holy. That's why you see these seraphim, which represent you and me in the kingdom age, are described as being in the most holy. Holy, holy, holy. Yeah, we've got access to all three courts in that day, brothers and sisters, but not like Uzziah, the king of Judah. He was kicked out. Uzziah, by the way, just happens to be a type of latter-day Israel. Some of you may be aware that from about the 1860s, the Jews who returned to the land called themselves the Messiah. Did you know that? The Jews in the land today believed themselves to be the Messiah. A Christadelphian group in 1970 was in Israel, and they spoke to the rabbi, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, and they said to him, "Of course you are in expectation of the return of Messiah." The rabbi's answer to them was, "We are the Messiah." Yes, that's why it says in Zechariah 14 verse 5, doesn't it? That they are going to be humbled, brothers and sisters, by an earthquake like as it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Yes, because they do think they are the Messiah. We're going to talk about that earthquake in a minute because it's the subject of verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 5. But I haven't finished here yet. You're going to come with me to John 12. We're going to read John 12 from verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now all of those words, up to that last word, "them," are cited from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You've got Isaiah 6 still open, you can check that out. So we know the context which Matthew is quoting here under inspiration. So what is he quoting this for? Well, we read on in John chapter 12, verse 41. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his," namely Christ's, "glory, and spake of him." So the Spirit is in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the context of Christ's glory. So there's no argument, is there, as to who the Yahweh of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 is. It's our Lord Jesus Christ as King Priest in the kingdom age. We are being told that by Scripture. So when we read this chapter, this is our future, because we should be there, hopefully can be there, as the seraphim, brothers and sisters. And that's why this is picked up in Revelation chapter 4. So come along to Revelation chapter 4 with me. Now we know this context. We just need to establish exactly when it is. And we can do that by just reading carefully. We've got one sitting upon a throne. He's surrounded by 24 elders. And then along come four living creatures. And we meet them in verse 6. But where are they? Well, verse 6 of Revelation chapter 4 says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass," or a glassy sea. What does that mean? Well, the sea, of course, is the biblical symbol for the nations. And if they're like a sea of glass, then they're at peace. There's no more turbulence. There's no more warfare. In fact, divine judgments have been completed. The 40 years post-Armageddon required to establish the kingdom fully have gone. We've got what we read in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. We've got the redeemed upon the glassy sea. This is what this vision is about. It's the time beyond the divine judgment. This is why it's seraphim and not cherubim that are referred to. Because the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 are the vehicles of divine judgment. They go forth and they follow their Lord through the mission of 40 years to subdue the nations. But when their work is done and the nations have been humbled and we've got a glassy sea, they've got a new role. What's that? Kings and priests, which is why they sing in chapter 5 of Revelation verses 9 and 10. "Thou hast made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And those kings and priests are here in chapter 4. So let's just read on in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 4. "And round about the throne were four," it says beasts, as you know, the word really means living creatures. It's the figures of the cherubim. They're described for us in verse 7. "Four living creatures full of eyes," the spirit symbol for spiritual intelligence. "And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf or an ox. And the third had a face as a man, and the fourth was the face of a flying eagle." Yeah, that's the four faces of the cherubim, isn't it? We're all familiar with that. "And the four living creatures," it says in verse 8, "had each of them six wings." So these are not taken from Ezekiel chapter 1. That work is done. It's over. We now have a glassy sea. And what's going to be your role, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom age? Kings and priests, yes. That's why you have four living creatures, seraphim, burning ones. What's that about? Judgment, administration, the role of kings. And you have 24 elders. Now, this is why it's important they have six wings. So if there are four of them, and they each have six wings, how many wings are there? 24. Yes. How many elders are there here sitting around the throne? 24. Why 24? Well, because you see, if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, you will find that David organized the priesthood, the Levites, the singers, and the doorkeepers into 24 courses. Yeah, David understood that 24 was the biblical number for priesthood. So you have four living creatures that represent the saints in their kingly administrative role in the kingdom age, and you have 24 elders that represent the saints in their priestly role in the kingdom age. So let's read on in verse 8 of Revelation 4. Where do you think these words come from? Look at the end of verse 8. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Brothers and sisters, that's you and me in the kingdom as kings and priests. That's why we're here, being prepared for that day. That's what Isaiah chapter 6 is all about. Now, very quickly, because my time is running away from me, come back to Isaiah 5. Let's look at the body of this. Look at verse 25 of Isaiah 5. Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against his people. He has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. What do you reckon that's a reference to? It's a reference to the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Subject of Amos 1, verse 1. Okay, it was a signal event in the history of Judah. It's going to be another signal event when the great earthquake happens in Zechariah 14, verse 5, like as it was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Because it's all about the humbling of Jewry, both in the land and outside the land. And that's why in Isaiah 5, when you read on from verse 25, guess what the subject is? The subject is the saints going out to collect scattered Israel and to bring them back. And they're described, if you have a look at Isaiah 5 in verse 29, they described returning Israel as like a lion. And that, of course, is the prophecy of Balaam. Numbers chapter 23, verse 24, and 24, verse 9, where Balaam in his prophecy speaks of Israel as coming back from their dispersion under Elijah in the second Exodus, and they're going to be like a lion. Yeah. So you see, this is the context of Armageddon. Yeah, and leads to the great vision of chapter 6. What's in between? If you and I are the vineyard today, brothers and sisters, and we're talking about events we know are shortly to come to pass, what do you reckon the rest of Isaiah 5 is about? It's about the times in which we live. Very quickly, come with me to verse 8 of Isaiah 5. There are six woes here. Not a bad idea to highlight them in your Bible. Wonder why there's six. The number of man, the 6 days, the 6,000 years of human history since Adam sinned. Yeah, six. It's all about man. It's about putting man at the top and God at the bottom. Because you see, when you read down from verses 8 to 10, you read about avariciousness, greediness, covetousness, which brings no care for anybody else. Read it, verse 8. Woe to them that join house to house. So when the property next door becomes vacant, they buy it. When the one next door to that becomes vacant, they buy it. Why do they buy it? Because they want to live alone in the earth, it says here. They may be placed alone so that they have no obligations and no care for anybody else. Is that not the time in which we live? When people don't care about anybody else? This is the me generation. Yes, that's the first woe. The second one's verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine and flame. This is all about entertainment. Look at verse 12. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts. It's all about entertainment. What's the thing that dominates our world today? Entertainment. Look at verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cart of rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work. These are the people who are provoking God. They are determined to sin. Well, it talks about them drawing with a cart rope. They're determined to sin, and they're spitting in his face, like Malachi 2 verse 17, saying, where is the God of judgment? Yes, they don't think the day of judgment's coming. Have a look at verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. What do you reckon that's about? It's about the total inversion of divine principles, and that is the consequence of humanism, where man is put before God. Yeah, we're living in these times, brothers and sisters. We know we're living in these times, and they're very dangerous. And we can't keep our vision clear. We may be in trouble. So this is why this context is in the Word of God. What about the next one, verse 21? Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, you can't tell humanists anything, can you? We've got a big body of people in America who simply can't believe that Donald Trump's their president. How's that possible? All right? Well, it's possible because God put him there. That's why. But they can't believe it. And you can't turn their mind. Humanism is obdurate. Thinks it knows better. That's the spirit of our times. Look at verse 22. It's the sixth woe. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. And what do they do in their inebriation? Verse 23, they justify the wicked for reward. They take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Yeah, they put people in jail who won't bake wedding cakes for same-sex couples, don't they? Yeah, that's the age we live in, brothers and sisters. The age that is corrupted to its core by humanism. That's why this is in the Bible. We've got to finish off here because my time is done. When it comes to chapter 6. As I spoke of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Could you see yourself in the kingdom? Did you feel worthy of being there? Well, I don't sometimes because of things that go wrong in your life. But we should see our face there. Look what it says here in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. This is Isaiah speaking. He's just seen a vision of the kingdom. He's seen Christ and the saints in glory. What's his response? He doesn't feel worthy. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the leper, isn't it? The leper would put his hand over his mouth, over his beard, and he would cry out, unclean, unclean, twice, because it's the number of division. He's separated from God. For mine eyes, he said, have seen the King, Yahweh of armies. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. One of the seraphims? Yeah. This is the glorified saints. Let me tell you what I think about that. I think that the seraphim that came unto him actually bore Isaiah's visage. He had Isaiah's face. And what Yahweh was saying to him was, look, I know how you feel. We've got a corrupt world. It's creeping into our individual lives. It's undermining us. But look, there's an antidote to this. See yourself in the kingdom. And know that God can get you there. And if he can do that, he will get you there. Because he's got the answer. You know what the answer is? Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. You know what that's a reference to? The Day of Atonement. Just jot down Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. You go there. This is about the Day of Atonement. He laid it upon my mouth, verse 7, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Yeah, we're here to remember, aren't we? A Day of Atonement in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when, brothers and sisters, we do see ourselves in the kingdom, and when we really do believe that our sins can be forgiven, as David did, and that they will not be mentioned to us at the judgment seat if we are faithful. When we realize that, we're ready to offer ourselves in service, aren't we? That's why we won't have any problems at this Bible school. Every job that needs to be done, there will be more volunteers than are required. I'm confident of that, because we'll all have the spirit of Isaiah of verse 8. I also heard the voice of Yahweh, as it should read. I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, "Whom shall I send?" But notice the next phrase in your Bible. "And who will go for us?" Who's the us? Yahweh and his son, the heir of the vineyard. Yes. Who will go for us? Our answer has got to be Isaiah's answer. Here I am. Like this man said, "Here I am. Send me."
I think we all wish to thank Brother Jim for his exhortation this morning. It has helped us a lot in our thoughts. I know for myself in particular, that struggle that Isaiah had, especially, imagine yourself, to see a vision of the kingdom and to wonder how we could ever be there, but to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our behalf, and it's God's so loved the world that all of us should be in the kingdom. So I think it gives us some comfort when we struggle with our own internal issues. So very much appreciate the exhortation. Before we turn to the bread and the wine, we'll sing another hymn together. We'll use hymn 335 for this. That's hymn 335. "We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will." Hymn 335.
Thank you.
We've seen a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, in the most holy place. And the vision includes us, that we'll be there with him. And this morning, we also remember his death, the crucifixion and the death of our King, the one that made it possible for all this to take place, the one that opened the way to the Holy of Holies that we'll be in the kingdom, the one that showed us the path to take, the footsteps to tread, the way to go to serve our Heavenly Father. And so he instituted this memorial service for us so that each week we might be reminded, each week we might look at our own lives and contemplate where we stand relative to our Father. And he gives us opportunity to be re-encouraged, to be reinvigorated by remembering his death through bread and wine. And he knows that we need this because we're so easily swayed by the world that each week this anchors us back. It brings us back to our focus of that our desire is to be in the kingdom and not to be of this world. So in Matthew 26, he established this by breaking the bread and sharing the wine with his brethren and his brethren there at the upper room. And he wrote that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So we're drinking it in remembrance of the Lord's crucifixion, his sacrifice for us, for the nation, and anticipation of drinking it anew with him in the kingdom age together. In preparation for the bread, we'll ask our brother Jeff Peeler to come forward and lead us in a prayer for the bread.
Our merciful, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. It is, Father, with extreme thankfulness that we come together to remember your Son in the appointed way, to worship thee in the appointed way as you've laid out in your word. And at this time, we are especially thankful for this bread representing your Son's body that was given for us. For we know, Father, that your word will not return to you empty, and that there will be a great family in the last day. We pray that as this bread passes from hand to hand, that we would examine ourselves and to re-energize and to rededicate ourselves unto thee in all that we say and do. For we do desire to be part of that family and in that kingdom with your Son and with thee. We look forward to that day, and may it come soon. Please, Father, forgive us where we sin before thee. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
As it was written down for us, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." ask our brother Luke Brown to lead us in giving thanks for the wine.
Our dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you now with such great thanks for this time that you have brought us together around your word and this time of the emblems, that we may be reminded of the love of your Son and your love in sending him, your only obedient child, who truly loved you and showed that love through obedience even until death, in carrying that love towards us, those who have had yet even to come. We pray now that as we take these emblems, as we take this wine, that we may be reminded of the spirit of transformation that we had at our baptisms, that we may remember that decision to leave the world behind and focus solely on your will and your purpose. We pray that we may have that spirit renewed as we enter this week, that we may cast aside all the cares of the whirlwind of our lives, that we may focus solely on this week, and that this week may be what it's supposed to be, an image of your kingdom, joined in with us all, joined in fellowship one to another, our brothers and sisters, focused only on the study of your word and praise of your name. We pray also that we never have to go back to the world, that your Son may come even this week. But we know that if it be your will that he remain away, that we ask that you may guide us and keep us in all of our comings and goings, for we know that it is only by you that we accomplish anything. For we know that you love us very much and you care for us and you want us to enter into your kingdom. And for all that and all of the love that you show us, we give you thanks. We give thanks for all this now in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I have been remiss that almost at every opportunity I've forgotten to thank our brother Aaron Regal for being our pianist this morning. We appreciate that. We'll conclude by singing together hymn 137. We'll sing together hymn 137, then we'll ask our brother Dave Gadberry to bring our memorial service to a close. Hymn 137, "Father, I ask that all my life may be, O ruled by thee." Hymn 137.
gracious Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your bountiful blessings. We thank you for the time that we've gathered here this morning to remember your Son, to remember what's been done for us. We pray that all we do might be worthy of that sacrifice. We thank you for this week, for all the with all the instruction and fellowship that we are to enjoy. We pray that we may be strengthened by this to live acceptably in all that we do. We thank you for the hope of the coming kingdom, that we may be, with your grace and mercy, find places in that kingdom. We pray that you would strengthen us and guide us through each day. We'd be with us to the return of your Son in that kingdom. And we thank you for all things in and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our soon-to-be King. Amen.